On the Sabbath of January the 23rd, we remember where we were? It wasn't so long ago. We were home. All of us were homebound. We were stuck inside during the winter storm that hit our area. Now, most of us have internet access, and that is such a blessing to have now on the Sabbath day when you aren't able to be at services. So we were able to log on to webcast or to watch an archive sermon or listen to something. But I believe most actually participated in a webcast service. That's really nice. I certainly enjoyed that. I started my Sabbath tuning into live services on Friday night. I don't know whether you realize or not. And it wasn't Australia. It was Auckland, New Zealand. They have services Friday night. And, of course, when you've got a Roku channel, you know, you can just log on to these stations and you can watch or listen to, in this case, because they only have audio, listen to services. But I started Friday night and I finished up at 8:30 in Los Angeles, California with the last Bible study of the day. So I thoroughly enjoyed my Sabbath. You know, I certainly don't get an opportunity to do that very often. But at the end of the day, as I was listening to the last sermon and reflecting on the first sermon, I thought about some of the things that I had heard through the day. And I come to realize they've got a common theme. There's a theme running through the messages that I heard. And that's what I want to share with you in the sermon today. And hopefully by the end of the sermon, you'll see and understand what that theme is. As I said, I started out the Sabbath Friday night. Of course, it was, I believe, 10 a.m. in the morning in New Zealand. But I listened to a sermon given by Mr. Andre von Belkum, who is now the pastor there in New Zealand and in Australia as well. His sermon was about the warnings to the church in Laodicea. Now, I thought it was significant that actually one of the last sermons I heard, as it was after sunset, when I was listening to a sermon from out on the West Coast, that sermon was also dealing with the topic of the message to the Laodiceans and the need for zeal. Now, I know we've all heard sermons on that before, warning us about this type of an attitude and why it's so important for us to think about that again and again and to make sure that we are not allowing such an attitude to creep into our lives. We're going to spend a little bit of our time today on this subject today of the Laodicean attitude. You suppose we may sometimes become dull of hearing about the dangers of being a Laodicean? Because I know if you've been in the church any length of time, you've heard sermons about that. And you're going to say, oh, there it is again, another sermon about don't be Laodicean. Well, let me give you an example of what I mean about being dull of hearing. Some of you remember, especially in the early 80s, coming to church or listening to a broadcast, the World Tomorrow broadcast from Mr. Armstrong, and he would once again start talking about the two trees. And I know if you were there, you'd just like me, you said, here we go again. Ah, the two trees, come on, we've heard that. And then he would say, half of you people just don't get it. And it was turned out to be more than that. In retrospect, we can see how that message to the church about the two trees, it was critically important that we get that message. Far too many people didn't get it. And I'm glad we're actually hearing more about that today. I heard it in a sermon recently that someone gave here locally, was mentioning that, and I believe I have. So if a message is being inspired to be given out today at our time, and a repeating theme, should we so casually dismiss it as not really necessary? I've heard that before. Or should we take heed lest we fall? Do we really take the time to see what's being brought to us from administration and the ministry in headquarters? What's being sent to us? What's being told to us? Do we skim the member letters or do we analyze them? What's he saying? And ask why. Why is this on his mind? Why is it important? The core question really is, do we sincerely believe Jesus Christ, the head of the church, is guiding, directing, and inspiring the messages and the direction that the church is going? I believe that he does. So I thought it was more than just a coincidence that I just happened to hear on the Sabbath of January 23rd two sermons about the danger of allowing a Laodicean attitude to creep into your life. And again, it's been more than that if we go back in the past several months. I want to review again, if you'll come with me, to Revelation 3. Let's see what that message is. Let's just read through it and talk about it a little bit. Revelation 3 and verse 14. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works. God says that to all church. He certainly says that to us today. He knows us. He's what? He's quite aware. But he sees their works and he says, you're not hot, you're not cold. But I wish you were either hot or cold. So then because you are lukewarm and not hot or cold, I will spew or vomit you out of my mouth. That's quite graphic. But it's done that way to get the point across. It's not pleasing to God. Now here's the Laodicean attitude. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy, I don't need anything. Very dangerous attitude. And the focus is on the self. Okay? I'm fine. I'm rich. I have everything. But you do not know. There's a blindness here. You do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. Not good conditions, spiritually speaking. Physically speaking either. Certainly not spiritual. So the counsel, buy from me, Jesus Christ says, buy from, there's a purchase involved here, gold refined in the fire that you might be rich. See, you're not really rich. You know, you're poor. You think you're rich. You need to buy gold that's been refined in the fire so that you might be rich. And buy white garments that you might be clothed so that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And then anoint your eyes with eye salve so that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. So therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears me, hears my voice, and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. What a fabulous situation to be in if you'll open that door. And here, speaking of fabulous, the reward. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, we dare not underestimate that message or cast it off as not being really important. But you know, if I were to sit down one-on-one and have a conversation with you in your home personally, and I would say, well, do you think you're Laodicean? Maybe a little bit showing through. No one's going to say, well, yes, I'm lukewarm towards God. I could just take him or leave him. I don't feel like I need anything more spiritually. I'm just fine, thank you. None of you would say that to me. I don't think. But we know that this is going to be a problem. It's going to be characteristic of church members, we believe, particularly at the end of the age. But we don't ever think that a message like this applies to us. Why? Because those who this applies to are blinded. They don't realize that they're not seeing it. And so we have to be warned over and over again to be on guard against this. It's there. Look for it in your life. I think one of the most important lessons we can learn from this warning is that it shows that a certain number of individuals who are in God's church, who actually believe the doctrines that we believe, will have this attitude and not have a clue. not be aware of it, or will reason to themselves, I don't have a problem with this. I know my life spiritually. I know my condition, and I'm fine. That applies to somebody else. So many will be in self-denial or self-justification. That's the attitude that says, I'm fine. Don't you worry about me. I'm doing okay. That attitude is extremely dangerous. We're all very susceptible to self-deception, and therefore we don't do anything about it. That doesn't apply to me, so you move on, Mr. Kelly. But we've got to be very careful to be sure that we don't have this Laodicean attitude of thinking, I'm fine, I'm rich, I'm increased with goods, I don't need anything. Rather, we need to be sure that we really do have zeal. I don't have to define zeal for you again. You know the word. Zeal and enthusiasm and devoted interest to the things of God. Now, we can evaluate this ourselves, and it should be a true evaluation. We need to make sure we love studying His Word, that we love everything about the church and about God, loving the truth of God. We love this way of life. We wouldn't give it up for anything. And we have a pattern of good works. And we're stirred up and we're excited about this more than ever before. It really means something to us. And we do this not only for ourselves, but as Ephesians 4 says, to edify the church, to build up and strengthen the church and one another. Watch out for one another. It's brought out so well in the sermonette. How we look out for each other. We rejoice with one another. We know one another and we weep with one another. We care for one another. And we do all this because it means something personally to us. This topic, it's deeply personal. We must be personally motivated then. Our zeal should increase as we reflect deeper on exactly what our calling is and all that entails. We just sang about it, didn't we? Great God who made the universe and is preparing it for us. Now, some have said recently that many in the church are now third and fourth generation Christians. And that likely applies to some that are here. I consider myself a second generation Christian and my grandchildren fourth generation. Now, I have a grandson who's 20 years old, and someday, hopefully, there'll be a fifth generation. And some have that already. But when you're in that age category, in that condition, some have said, you know, I don't really relate to having zeal and passion because this is all I've ever known, is this way of life. It's just normal for me to do things God's way. Therefore, in order for them to have a zeal and a passion, they need, or they think they need, or they talk about needing, a different approach. Something new and different. A different approach to the worship of God than that of their grandparents or their great-grandparents. So the thought, let's introduce new concepts that are exciting and vibrant and alive. Not like it was 40 and 50 years ago. That will really get us motivated. So what's that about? Is that a valid point? Should the church change with the times to reach the new generations in new and different ways that the younger generation can relate to? Now, there's some younger ones here. I'm asking a question for you to consider. But before you come to a conclusion, before you would answer that, consider this. 50 years, 100 years from now, assuming time goes on, the millennials of today will be the old-fashioned folks. They'll be stuck in your old ways. That's the way you used to do things back in the 20-teens. How old-fashioned you are. Why can't those millennials understand the way things are in this modern age of the 70s? By that time, it'll be the 2070s. course, I grew up in the 1970s. You see, the spiral would continue on and on until the next century, when the people who are the young adults of the 2070s and the 2130s will be old fuddy-duddies. And it just keeps going. Does the church have standards that are timeless? From Life, Hope, and Truth. Quote, as society continues to change today, those who would be Christians must be able to address those societal changes in the right way. The fact that there are hundreds of different systems of belief today, all claiming to be Christian, proves this is not always easy. End of the quote. Let's go to Colossians 2. Let's notice a message that Paul gave to the church at Colossae and the church at, let's tie this in, Laodicea. Colossians 2 and verse 1. This is one of the prison apostles. Paul's in prison. He writes, verse 1, for I want you to know what a great conflict. Again, this could be a personal conflict, a struggle in his mind. He's trying to think of ways to edify the church. So he's having this great internal conflict here. I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and for those in Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. And there were some. To them, Paul was just a name. That their hearts might be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches and the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now we can read over that, and what was that saying? But notice where he says the focus needs to be. Go back and look. It needs to be on love, knit together in love, in faith, in comprehension of the plan of God, the plan of salvation, and the realization that this knowledge of the plan of salvation, that knowledge is to be treasured. Verse 4. Now this I say, after your focus is all that, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. So there are persuasive words we're cautioned to guard against that will deceive people, that sound persuasive. This sounds reasonable. You're making a good case for it. But he says, now this I say to you, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. That's possibly part of what his conflict is about. Remember, he says he was in conflict about what's going on. Clever, persuasive words can deceive church members. Verse 5. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order. Now, why your good order? Why does he bring that up? The Greek, good order. Your fixed, orderly condition. Your regular arrangement of quality and style. Rejoicing to see your regular arrangement of quality and style, your fixed, orderly condition. And the steadfastness, that is something established and stable, the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So Paul is saying that although he's not there physically, he has been told, he's received messages, he has been told that the church for the most part is continuing as he would expect it to continue in the same orderly way, and their faith continues to be strong as they were taught, as he instructed them. Their faith is strong, they're continuing, steadfast. But he presents them with a warning that unless they are very aware, unless they're very careful, they too can be subjected to attacks and deception by persuasive words, by clever arguments from the world around them and from other members around them. Verse 6. So as you have therefore received Jesus Christ the Lord, you walk in him. Remember how you have been taught. Rooted. Built up in him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving and not continually saying, oh, I wish there was a new and modern way. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. So the question, is it okay to experiment with this, to experiment with new and different and unique methods of worship that the others outside of our fellowship might want to bring in, might want to introduce? Is it okay to worship freely and openly with other fellowships in the spirit of unity and love and getting along? After all, what really matters, they would say, is just that we love one another. That's what's important. Let's just love one another. But remember, as Mr. Franks has pointed out multiple times about the integrity of doctrine, as found in Titus 2:7. He mentions that frequently. Do we really have to have the same old way of church services year after year after year? Now, maybe it sounds reasonable that we should change, but where would changing the worship service to conform to the modern world, where would that eventually lead? Some of us rent church facilities that are of the modern way, and you can see where traditional Christianity, if you will, how they worship today. It's not like we do. Where would it lead? I'm going to continue to ask some questions. Specifically focused, this is Young Adult Leadership Weekend, and I know some young adults aren't here. But let me ask a question about this and about their values and about their wanting, can't we just modernize a little bit? Does the administration of the church today value the input of the youth of the church, and does administration act upon it? Where do you see the administration of the Church of God, a worldwide association, putting its most attention, apart from gospel message on life, hope, and truth, conducting Sabbath services? Where is the focus of the Church of God today? Let me name just a few. See if you get an idea. Encourage, equip, and inspire parent manual. The camp program. Winter Family Weekend. Young Adult Leadership Weekend. Young Adult Blog. Friday Night Live Bible Study. The ministry is encouraged to provide local leadership training, especially for the young people. The Embark Program, that's being rolled out. Foundation Outreach International Teaching and Service Programs, just in our announcements today. Foundation Institute and the Focus Mentoring Program. Now, I bring those things to your attention so that you're reminded of something, so that you're reminded of just how much the administration and the ministry value our young people and their ideas and their input. And they are doing everything possible to engage them in the church, to encourage their participation in service, and to encourage, let's bring it around, their zeal and their enthusiasm for the church. Our youth are the future of the church. But one of the core values that we have as a church organization, one of our core values is to teach as we have been taught. Mr. Franks is clearly emphasizing the importance of true doctrine. Doctrine matters. That's why we're going through the fundamental beliefs, why he's doing that. The Church of God is striving to preserve the integrity of doctrine and not allow vain philosophy and deceit to creep into the church. Do we have a history of being closed-minded as a church? As the administration of the church, think of those who are in leadership positions. Do they have a history of being closed-minded and refusing to listen to what others have to say? Do we refuse dialogue and friendship? Quite the contrary. Our actions show we welcome it. And that was seen most recently by the 2 days of meetings between Church of God, a worldwide association, and the living church of God. But will we compromise what we firmly believe in the interest of togetherness? No. There must be agreement if we are to walk together. And we should know there are specific reasons why we are sitting in this audience and not another. There are significant differences. And I firmly believe that the administration of Church of God Worldwide Association is firmly committed to integrity, the integrity of doctrine, and are firmly committed to you, every single member here. They are committed to you. To think otherwise is to welcome attitudes of doubt, of dissent, of pride, and division. Those attitudes are not those that are consistent with enthusiasm and zeal, regardless of your age. So with bringing that out, do we begin to see how easily negative attitudes that challenge the church can come in so innocently, so subtly? But those attitudes are characteristic of what Paul was talking about and what John wrote about, the message to the church of Laodicea. We have to keep focused on what is really important. We have to continually reflect on, again, why we're here, what we're preparing for, the purpose of life. We have to continually be reminded and think about what it's going to be like in our future. Really, to rule along Jesus Christ. When he finally returns, establishes his government, and we assist him in bringing practical solutions to a suffering world. This world is, there's so much suffering, so much evil. Remember the word given to the saints, specifically mentioned in this warning to the Laodicean, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. We've got to think about that. I also heard a sermon on the day of the winter storm about realizing how incredible our potential of inheriting eternal life as a co-heir with Jesus Christ is. And so that was on my mind. In fact, that will be the topic of our next sermon. That alone should stir us to greater zeal and greater enthusiasm. We've got to meditate on that, think about it. But back to the message to the Laodiceans. If we reflect on that, we're going to see that there are three specific things that the church was told to do to fight against that, to combat this lukewarm attitude of the Laodiceans. Let's go back as we're looking. Three things. The first thing that they're told to do, that the council is, the first thing, remember, was to buy gold refined in the fire. There's a warning in Malachi 3 in verse 2. I'm going to read it. I don't know if you have time to turn there or not, but there's a warning message given in Malachi 3, 2 about our need to be refined. And it says, it's talking about the time setting here is the last days, because it says, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? So that's our time setting. For he, Jesus Christ, is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi. Who's that? Well, let's apply that to the church. He will purify the church and, again, time setting, and he will purge them as gold and silver. How is purging done? In fiery trials for spiritual improvement, so that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. So members of the church need to be offering righteousness, showing acts of righteousness to God, to one another. So the first tool is asking God for correction, for faith, for guidance, through bravely and faithfully enduring the trials in a refining fire, those trials that we are given by God, and we are enduring them in total trust. Our Father is guiding us. Our Father is leading us through this trial. He's doing it for a reason. We are being refined. We're being made into something valuable, wonderful. The second tool mentioned is that we are to put on white garments. Of course, symbolic of righteousness. We're to put it on. The Laodicean member may have book knowledge. Oh, I know the scriptures. Don't try to talk to me about the scriptures. I know them. But they're not living them. They're not living righteously. There's something missing in their lives. And I believe that that something that's missing has to do with genuine love. Real, heartfelt, brotherly love. And service. And good works. It's our faith displayed in outgoing actions whereby others are served, others are uplifted. You see, it's not good enough to just be here and to do nothing for your fellow church members or for your neighbor as you are able. There's something called an unprofitable servant. I've done just what was required of me, nothing else. But remember what the wedding dress of Christ's bride is likened to over in Revelation 19 and verse 8, just the one verse there, Revelation 19, 8. To her it was granted to be arrayed, this is the church, in fine linen, clean and bright. The fine linen is the righteous or the righteous acts of the saints. You see, the Laodicean doesn't have a complete wardrobe. There's something missing. And they're told, go to the store and buy it. You need to buy, you need to purchase white garments. Put them on. Because, Laodicean person, it should be a shame. It should be embarrassing to be seen lacking righteous acts. That the shame of your nakedness is not apparent to everyone. So buy righteousness and put it on so that that won't be seen. But the Laodicean doesn't do that. Because they can't see that that's necessary. I'm already clothed. I'm fine. And that's what they think in their own minds. And so the third tool to combat this deceptive attitude is to get some eye medication to help you see better. Anoint your eyes with eye salve. There's something wrong with your vision, with your spiritual vision. You're not seeing clearly and you don't even realize it. Now, how many people this is especially for the kids. I know I was in the fourth grade when I had to get glasses. And for the very first time, you know, I put glasses on and I'm looking and say, wow, I didn't know that I couldn't see. When you see better when you have the correct, like you go to the eye doctor and he does this or this and, oh, that's so much better. You mean I can see that clearly? Or like looking at some of these new television sets that they have now, these HD times four, and it's like looking at you right now. You know, they're so clear. You don't realize what you're not seeing until you see it through a better lens. Well, that's what's happening with the Laodicean. You never realize how poor your vision was until you look through the corrective lens. They think they're seeing clearly. I'm seeing fine. And they're blind, and they don't know it. So how do you anoint your eyes? How do you see better? Well, there's no spiritual glasses, really. But we are coming up on Passover, aren't we? The time for self-examination, for looking inwardly. Try to focus specifically, then, on the white garments, on the righteous acts, and asking God to refine you in the fire in His mercy, refine you like gold. Ask God for His merciful guidance and correction in your life. Ask Him to help you see better. Ask Him to help you become more zealous and enthusiastic about things, especially in regards to your approach to Him and to one another here. Ask Him to help you to rekindle that first love. It needs the fire turned up on it. We are so much closer to the return of Christ than we were, and you name a time period. And we know this attitude is going to be the predominant attitude at the very end of the age. Ask God, don't let it be in me, and don't let it be in our congregation. There's no reason we can't fight against this attitude if you're willing to admit that, you know, maybe I should look at myself a little bit deeper. Maybe I do have a problem. Don't think it can't happen to you, because that's what the Laodicean does. It's not talking to me. Another topic I heard discussed in a sermon during the winter storm is that we need to strengthen ourselves and the church because we have an adversary. We are about to face a brutal attack from that adversary, of course, Satan the devil. It will be a two-pronged attack from within and from without. And our adversary will show no mercy. He is out to attack and to destroy you. This time that's coming will be a time where the love of God will be missing in many members. We're encouraged to strengthen our love. But we're told that, especially two places in Matthew, we're told that a lack of love is going to be a significant problem for the church, especially at the end of the end time. In Matthew 10 and verse 21, and covered it before, but there's a reason we cover scriptures like this, because we want to remember them. Matthew 10 tells us something that seems absolutely preposterous to us, that it cannot happen. I don't know how it will happen, but I'm just saying, here it is. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures through things like that to the end will be saved. And again, we wonder, how is this possible? How can a lack of love lead to that? Well, Matthew 24, the Olivet Prophecy, verse 10, talks about offenses that will come, betrayals that will come, and hatred that will come. That's what it says there, Matthew 24, 10. Many will be offended. Oh, there's a key that leads to this type of behavior. Offense. Feelings hurt. It's all about me. And many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Why do you think we have emphasis on love so much? It's because there's a warning that hatred is coming. And many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. That's happened through the ages. Will there be an intensifying of this? I believe so. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. So the time setting for the betrayal, the offense, the hatred, the lawlessness is at the end time. Yes, I know this has happened in the past. We could think of any example down through the ages, the first century, of where this has happened. But that's not the time setting that we see in the context of these passages, is it? Maybe types of it have happened in the past. Will greater fulfillment happen later? How else could something like this happen unless it was under the deception and the influence of our adversary who will attack us? Again, I don't know how it's going to play out. I feel that I do have a responsibility to bring it to your attention once in a while, to talk about it, to warn you about it. What's the precaution? What's the antidote? Increase your love for one another. Knowing one another. Spending time with one another. There's another scripture we should note that warns us about some in the church having a problem with a lack of true godly love. And that's in 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9. The coming of the lawless one. Again, we talked about lawlessness. According to the working of Satan, there's the one who's doing this, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception. See, know these key words. There's not righteousness, there's unrighteousness. There's not seen clearly, there's deception. among those who are perishing because they did not receive the love of the truth so that they might be saved. And for that reason, God will send them strong delusion and they will believe the lie. Are we getting an idea of why it's so important that we do love one another and that we practice that and we show that? But not just one another, but that we have a love for God, a zeal for God, for His way of life, for His truth. That this way, what we do coming here each week, keeping the holy days, the way we live, so ingrained in us, so a part of us, we could never let it go. It's who we are. If we don't do that, if we don't have that internalized in us, it says God will allow us to be deluded, to be deceived by Satan as he works in incredible, miraculous, deceptive ways at the end of the age. If it were possible to deceive the elect. And we don't know what that will entail. We just don't know. But we're warned that unless we're prepared spiritually, you can be subjected to that. It will affect you. Remember, the Laodicean says, it doesn't apply to me. Yes, it does. I think it's important for us to be reminded of church history. You know what it says in Galatians 1, don't you? Galatians 1, 6. Paul said, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ. You're being turned to something different, something other than what I taught you. Not really another at all. There are some here who trouble you and pervert the gospel. They think they're teaching you the right thing, but it's a perversion of it. It's that the core is still there, but they're perverting it, twisting it. Oh, this is the new and modern way. We know it happened in the first century. We know it's happened down through the ages. It's happened in the past, in our time too. And we've only seen the beginning of it, I believe. We think of Mr. Armstrong. I was reminded in a sermon of a warning given by Mr. Herbert Armstrong. We alluded to it earlier, where he said, half of you just don't get it. Zechariah chapter 13. In the sermon that I listened to, this prophecy in Zechariah 13 was reviewed in light of what has happened to the church 21 years ago. And we were reminded that over the past few years, we have been refined through trials. What has God been doing with his people since the mid-90s? So are we emerging from the trials burnt out? Having gone through the fire, we feel pain and we feel our scar tissue were burned and we're ready to give up because we're in pain and hurting. Or have we come through the trials purified, polished gold and silver? In Zechariah 13 and verse 7, it says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Of course, shepherd can be Jesus Christ, capital S, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd! And Jesus Christ was struck, and the sheep will be scattered. Is there a duality here? God sometimes works in that way, types. So what if strike the shepherd was Mr. Armstrong, and the sheep will be scattered? And then I will turn my hand against the little ones. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it will be cut off and die, and 1/3 shall be left in it. And I will bring the 1/3 through the fire, and I will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. That testing is so necessary, isn't it? Don't run from it. Welcome it. And then they will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. So in the sermon, we were asked to consider, does this apply to our time today in type? Well, whether it does or not, I'm not going to debate that point. But if it does, we can learn a lesson. And I would not want to be among the two-thirds that are cut off. I would much rather be among the one-third who have to endure some fiery trials and refinement, going through the fire and being refined as gold. Those who are called God's people are the one-third that are tried and tested through their various trials, but they remain strong and they remain faithful. Again, perhaps because of their strong love for one another and their strong love of God's truth. So what do we do? How do we prepare for this time? How do we make sure we have this zeal, this love, this attitude? How do we make sure our love is strong for one another? Our love is strong for the truth, for God's way of life. Well, I think the answer is do it today. Don't do it tomorrow. Don't wait and say, I'll do it later. Because you know what? Later's already here. We're well into the future, aren't we? 2016? That's crazy. I never thought that I would see this time. I thought, man, the year 2000, it's so far in the future. I'll be 46 years old. I wish I were 46 years old now. Time has marched on. Later is here. I've really tried to emphasize over the past few years how vitally important it is for us to know one another, to spend time together. Again, as mentioned in the sermonette, I want us all to be thinking about that. There's a reason we do this. I read the prophecies, and so do you, about love growing cold, about being offended by one another, about hatred for one another, betrayal. I don't want it to happen here. I don't want it to happen to me. You don't want it either. So are we going to take warnings like that seriously and do something about it or not? We're going to just walk out here, oh, that was an enjoyable Sabbath, yeah. We're going to take the warning seriously. What about loving the truth? What about proving the doctrines? Why is Mr. Franks going through this now? Is it just to take up some time? Something for you to do on Wednesday night? Oh, well, what are we going to talk about? Well, let's do the doctrines. I can't think of anything else. He has a message for us if we have ears to hear. In his latest letter, his latest member letter, he pleaded with us, if you read it and you analyzed it, he pleaded with us, do not neglect assembling together on the Sabbath, as some have, but rather as we see the day approaching, to always make sure we're gathered together to worship, to learn the truth of God. God's truth has to be part of us. It has to be in us. Nobody can ever pull it away from you because you're so well rooted and grounded in it. You know how to answer every argument against what we believe. That's why we're talking about that in a series of sermons here. You know the doctrines. We've proven them. We're living them. That's how you make sure your love of them will not grow cold or weak or be pulled away from you. Our nation is facing a time of trouble like we've never seen before. And I think we can see that. We don't know exactly how it's coming or what, but Putin, again, is talking about World War III, if Syria does this or if Turkey does that or whatever. Are we hearing? Are we seeing chemical weapons in the hands of ISIS? I don't know where that's heading. It's not a happy place. But we've been warned. We have a responsibility. Prepare spiritually, not physically. Okay, we don't go out and do the prepper thing. We prepare spiritually, being as close to God as possible, our total trust in Him, our hearts in the very work of God. I've got a message. I've got to get it out. Proclaiming that message as God gives us the ability. We've got to have our hearts in that twofold work. Do we? Now let's stop and consider that for just a moment before we just gloss over that comment. Oh, you've got to have your heart in the work. It's a twofold commitment. Do we? Matthew 24. Verse 21. Then there will be great tribulation, such has not been since the beginning of this world, nor into this time. No, nor ever shall be. But unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved alive. And we can see how quickly that can happen. But for your sake, for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. I hope we think about that. I know we're dull of hearing that because some of us, second, third generation Christians, haven't you heard that your whole life? Here we are, still here. One day that's going to stop. We're that much closer. Daniel 12 and verse 1 is going to happen. Daniel 12 and verse 1, one verse. At that time, Michael shall stand up. Is he standing up? Is he about ready? Well, I'm standing up now. I don't know. Seems like it. That great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And then there'll be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. The next message I heard on January the 23rd, the day of the winter storm, was warning us once again about the time of Jacob's trouble, that it's coming. And the speaker reviewed Leviticus 26. And let's turn there for just a moment. We're not going to read all of it. But you know what? We better have our nose in that chapter once in a while and be reminded, because we don't want to live through this. We don't want to be here. Verse 27. I mean, there's so many. It goes all through, but let's just pick it up here. And after all this, if you still do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury. You want to be in that position with God talking to you in that way? I will correct you, my child. I love you. I will walk contrary to you in my fury, and I will chastise you. God does this out of love, not out of anger and hatred. But I will chastise you 7 times more for your sins. And in verse 31, I will lay your cities waste, and I will bring your sanctuaries to desolation. I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it will be astonished. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will draw out a sword after you, and your land will be desolate, and your cities laid waste. And sometimes we forget about that, and we think, we just go on our way, and we just do our thing. And we act like things are going to go on and on and on, as they always have been. But they won't. For some, there's no urgency in growing spiritually, really putting your heart into the gospel message to the world. Why not? Why are we so callous to that? Why is it so hard for us? So how do we know, again, if we have our heart in the twofold mission of the church and the work? One other way is right now, right here, what we're doing. So let's call it a verb. We're Sabbathing. We're here keeping God's Sabbath, keeping it holy. Why do we come here? Do we worship God on the Sabbath? I heard a very powerful sermon recently. It wasn't on the winter storm. It was the next week, actually. That reminded us that we don't just come to church. Hear a couple messages. Have snacks. Go home. No, we come here together as an assembly of God's elect. And we are commanded to be here by God. This is a solemn assembly, a convocation, called. We were invited by God. Come worship me. Come together. We don't show up at the last minute or during the song service. We show up because this is important to us. I'm coming before God today. And we appear before God, prepared in advance to come before Him, to present ourselves in reverence and worship before God. Acknowledge Him as we literally come into His presence with singing. We're in the presence of God today. We've dressed appropriately in our very best because of who we're appearing before. We're not just appearing before one another. And we must be there. I must be here. My God has commanded me to be here. It's not a suggestion. And we don't miss service and say, well, I'm keeping the Sabbath at home by resting. I'm watching a webcast. You're not worshiping together at the commanded assembly. We come, we love God, we praise Him in one body, singing and rejoicing before Him. We come here because we prayed for inspiration for the message, for the speakers, and we listen intently and we take notes. It helps our memory. We review them. And after services, we fellowship with as many as possible because we want to know one another. And that continues to grow. We serve here. We do things not because, well, I guess I'm expected to serve. It's because I must serve. I want to, not because I have to. You have an attitude like that when you come into Sabbath? Your heart's in the right place. Trust me on that one. Finally, I listened to a sermon on the winter storm Sabbath, reminding us of the trials and the commitment of Jeremiah to his mission. Jeremiah didn't have it easy. We don't have it easy either. Jeremiah was willing to die in doing what God commanded him to do. You talk about someone who had zeal, bringing it back to the need for us to have zeal and enthusiasm. Jeremiah had it. Once again, on our article on Life, Hope, and Truth, quote about Jeremiah. Collins Bible Companion states in its introductory comments on Jeremiah that Jeremiah lived through the last days of the southern kingdom of Judah. See a comparison there with those of us in the church today? He consistently warns of impending disaster brought about by the nation's neglect of true religion. Once again, notice a comparison to the neglect the church had of true religion. Let me read that again. He consistently warns of impending disaster brought about by the nation's neglect of true religion, its turning to pagan practices, and it's social injustice. In other words, saying, oh, we need to adopt the ways of the world around us. We're going to keep people here. That was my quote. Continuing their quote. Its blind trust in its covenant relationship with God is a delusion, as are its false prophets with the message of peace. But no one listens to the prophet. He's heartbroken. He argues with God about his seemingly impossible mission to make people listen. Jeremiah is often characterized as a cheerless doomsayer with a pessimistic prophetic message. Again, do we note some similarities here? It's the work of the church today. This is a one-sided impression that is not based on the entire contents of the book. He faithfully proclaimed the message that God gave. He gave a warning message of impending punishment unless the people repent of their willful disobedience. The church today also fulfills the responsibility of the watchman. We have to proclaim a warning message of repentance and obedience. But like Jeremiah, that's not our entire focus, is it? That's part of it. We do that. We give a warning about what's coming, about, you know, repent, you know, and what's coming to this world. But let's continue the quote. However, Jeremiah's message also contained remarkable and joyous prophecies of God's mercy, deliverance, and an abundant life for all. He foretold a time when the Messiah would return to abolish human suffering, war, and misery. Through Jeremiah, God revealed the way to the change of heart that will make a world of peace possible. End of the quote. That's exactly the position and the message of the church today, isn't it? And that's where our hope is. You ever think that why we call our publication Life, Hope, and Truth? We don't call it Repent, Tremble, and Tribulation. It's a message of hope and life and truth. Continuing in that quote in Life, Hope, and Truth about Jeremiah. Because of his dire predictions against Judah, Jeremiah was continually subjected to persecution, to ridicule and hostility from kings and rulers. He was even cast into a dungeon filled with mire or sewage. Let's stop and read that account in Jeremiah 38 and verse 5. Jeremiah 38 and verse 5. Then Zedekiah the king said, "Look, he's in your hand, for the king can do nothing against you." And so they took Jeremiah and they cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the prison, and they let Jeremiah down with ropes. And in the dungeon there was no water, but mire. And so Jeremiah sank in the mire. Now Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon. And when the king was sitting at the gate of Benjamin, Ebed-Melech went out of the king's house and spoke to the king, saying, verse 9, "My lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they cast into the dungeon. He's likely to die from hunger in the place where he is, for there is no more bread in the city." And then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, "Take from here 30 men with you, and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he dies." And so Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went into the house of the king under the treasury and took from there old clothes and old rags, and they let them down by ropes into the dungeon to Jeremiah. And then Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian said to Jeremiah, "Please put these old clothes and rags under your armpits under the rope." And Jeremiah did so. And so they pulled Jeremiah up with ropes and lifted him out of the dungeon, and Jeremiah remained in the court by the prison. Now, why do we read that? Jeremiah was saved from death in the mire by Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian. Now, perhaps you didn't even remember or know that name until now. I didn't. Ebed-Melech, I don't know who that is. But as our final example today, in our messages from the storm, it's not actually the example of Jeremiah. It's the example of Ebed-Melech. After Nebuchadnezzar freed Jeremiah from the prison, let's notice what happened in the next chapter, chapter 39. Jeremiah 39, verse 15. "Meanwhile, the word of the Lord had come to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the prison, saying, 'Go and speak to Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring my words upon this city for adversity, not for good. And they shall be performed in that day before you.'" Tough times coming. But look what he says to Ebed-Melech. "But I will deliver you in that day, says the Lord. You shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid. For I will surely deliver you. You will not fall by the sword. But your life shall be as a prize to you, because you put your trust in me, says the Lord." Do we not have that same hope today? At the time, Ebed-Melech may have thought, "Well, what good did it do for me to rescue Jeremiah? Nothing's come from it. I'm as good as dead. They're going to kill me because they're never going to let me live through this after what I did for him." But God didn't forget. He saw what Ebed-Melech did and how he was willing to risk his life to help God's prophet, to simply do the right thing, not just stand around, watch him die. Everyone else around him was doing that. So we might say Ebed-Melech had zeal and enthusiasm, even though he was an Ethiopian eunuch serving in the palace, one of the weak of the world whom you might not think anyone was paying any attention to. But the point is, he trusted God. How did he know about God in the first place? Apparently, he was listening to God's prophet, Jeremiah. He saw the value and the wisdom of what was said. I hope we're applying that lesson to the leaders of the church today, that we're hearing what is said. And so that was my Sabbath, the day of the winter storm, January the 23rd, 2016. I'm very thankful for the messages that I heard and the lessons that I was taught. The theme. What was the dominant theme of the day that ran through it? The dominant theme of the day was the warning to combat Laodicean lethargy. Open our eyes to the coming tribulation and strengthen our commitment to accomplish the work of God. So I hope you've been helped, uplifted by the messages from the storm, for the storm that is coming.